Amen. Thank you, Ray. I think that's the first time I've heard that song, isn't it? Amen. Very good. Thank you, Nathan, for playing. If you turn to your Bibles, the 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, let me just remind you that the apostle is sort of in a thanksgiving mood in this chapter. As he's writing to these believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, he tells them in verse number 2 that he's been praying for them. When he gets alone with God and he begins to pray, he prays for these believers in the city of Thessalonica. And as he prays for them, his practice in prayer is to offer thanksgiving and gratitude to God, which, by the way, is a good practice for all believers. And that is when you get alone with God to pray, to remember to be thankful to him and express your gratitude to him. That's what he did. And one of the things that he was thankful for, the Apostle Paul, was these believers in the city of Thessalonica. And he had good reason to be thankful for them, and we've been looking at what those reasons are. And I think it's important for us to look at them, and the reason why is because the reasons for which he was thankful are also the very areas of our life that should be important to us as well. That is the reason why that Paul is thankful for these believers about these certain reasons that he is because these are important things in the Christian life. And it's important for us to realize what it is that's really important, that's a priority in the Christian life. For example, we find that in verse number 3 that he is thankful for their work of faith. We also discovered he's thankful for their labor of love, and he's thankful for their patience of hope. When we got to verses 4 and 5, we discovered that they are the elect of God, God's chosen people, the ones that God chose to save for his glory. And we find that the apostle is thankful to God that it looks like that they are indeed God's elect people. We discovered in verse number 6 their response of repentance. That is, when the gospel came to them, they repented. They received the word and they began to follow the Lord, and they repented and turned to Christ. Verse number 6 indicates to us, and he is thankful to God that they responded, not like the others in this city who rejected the word, but they turned to the Lord, began to follow him, and they received the word of God. They responded with repentance. We discover the evidence of their conversion in verses 6 and 7. And that is that these are those who, even though they were going through affliction, they endured that affliction, and they experienced the fullness of the joy of the Holy Spirit. They became examples for other believers. There's evidence that these believers are indeed those who've been genuinely converted. That is, they're not just those who walk the aisle and said they got saved. It looks like they really are. And they're giving real evidence of conversion in their life. In verse number 8, this past Wednesday, we looked at their ministry of evangelism. Paul was thankful to God that from these believers at Thessalonica, the word of God, the word of the Lord, was sounding out. It was being trumpeted out, that is, as loudly as they could. They were sounding out the word of the Lord from Thessalonica, and it was spreading so that everywhere Paul went, he heard about the faith of these believers in Thessalonica. They were evangelistic. They were concerned about sounding out the word of the Lord. This morning's service, we discovered their testimony of salvation. I said to you that these folks had a testimony. That is, they had a story to tell, a story about meeting the Lord, and a story of salvation. And that is, they could stand and tell the story about whenever Paul came preaching the gospel to them, and they heard the gospel and they turned from their idols and they turned to God, according to verse number 9. That is, they repented of their sins and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I said to you that God is the one who initiated this conversion experience that they had, and he initiated it, according to verse number 9, by sending Paul to the city of Thessalonica. Did you know that everywhere Paul went, that is, as he traveled in Macedonia, the region where Thessalonica was located, and as he traveled in Achaia, the region just south of Macedonia, and he even said in verse number 8, in every place that he went, he was hearing about the conversion, the faith, or the salvation of these Thessalonians. And what he was hearing about, people were coming up to him and say, Paul, we've heard the story. That is, we've heard the story about how that you went to Thessalonica. He didn't just go there. We discovered in the service this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, sent him there, and he was directed there, guided there by the power of the Holy Spirit. That Macedonian call, come and help us. He knew that God was calling him to go to Thessalonica, to Macedonia, and to Achaia, and that's where he went, and the gospel was preached, and God, the Holy Spirit, showed up. As he was preaching, it wasn't just a sermon he gave, but God, the Holy Spirit, showed up as he was preaching, and there was a demonstration demonstration of power, and God began to operate in a supernatural way among them, and they were convicted of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus. They abandoned their idols. Listen, they turned away from the idols that they had been raised up with. They turned away from the cultural beliefs that they had held to, that their parents and grandparents had taught them. Think about it now. They were raised up in a city where they had been taught by their culture, by their parents, to believe a certain way and to worship a certain way. And they had their own cultural and family gods that they worshiped, their idols. And the Bible says that whenever they heard the word and God began to move, they abandoned all of that. That is, they turned from their idols. And the Bible says they turned to the Lord, and they received Him, they believed on Him, they abandoned and surrendered their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They had a story to tell, and apparently they had been telling it, and the reason why is because everywhere that Paul went, he was hearing the story. People already knew the story, the testimony of salvation of these Thessalonians. It had been spreading, people had been talking about it, they themselves had been telling people about what God did in their life. People traveling through this commercial city, Thessalonica, heard their testimony and heard about what God did in their life, and they began to tell others, and others began to tell others, and there was just sort of a ripple effect, so that now Paul is hearing about their conversion. He's hearing the testimony of their salvation everywhere he went. God initiated their conversion, their salvation, by sending Paul with the gospel, and listen, they experienced the two ingredients that is true of every person that gets saved. No matter what your testimony is, no matter your background, no matter the circumstances, there are two things that are always present in every salvation experience, and they are repentance and faith. Repentance is when they turn from their idols, and faith is when they turn to the Lord, and that's what happens when you get saved, whether you're 9 years old or 90 years old, whether you're saved from a life of addiction and crime, or whether you're saved as a small child having not done anything like that. It's still the same two things in all of those cases. It's always repentance, that is turning from our sinful, lost condition, and it's always faith, surrender, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ every time. If that's not there, listen, you can, as I said this morning, you can mix it up in any bowl you want to, but if you don't have repentance and faith, you don't have the right ingredients, and it's not Bible salvation. Amen. And that testimony, that is the testimony of the conversion, the salvation of these Thessalonians, had been spreading. So I want you to notice with me now just something else that Paul was thankful for. He's not only thankful for their testimony of salvation that's spreading everywhere, but also their life of service. That is, he is thankful to God for their life of service. Let's go back now to verse number 9 of this first chapter and notice what it says. For they themselves, that is, everywhere he goes, people are telling him, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, that is, how he came to Thessalonica, and how you turned to God from idols. There's their salvation experience. And then notice the last phrase, to serve the living and true God. We'll stop right there for just a moment. The Bible tells us that when these Thessalonians heard the gospel, when Paul came to their city, Paul said, I've been hearing everywhere I go, people are talking about how I came to the city of Thessalonica, that I entered in among you, that he came to them. That idea of entering in means he was received by them, that is, these believers in the city of Thessalonica, not the city as a whole. As a whole, the city rejected him, and he had to get out of town. After just a few weeks there, he had to get out of town to save his own life. But these folks received him. And they received the gospel that he was preaching. And as they heard the gospel, God did his supernatural work in their hearts that brought them to the point that they were able to turn from their idols and turn to the Lord. And listen to me now, whenever they turn to Christ, they surrendered their lives to him as Lord. That's what happens when you get saved. Salvation is a surrender of yourself completely to Him and what He did for you on the cross. It is a surrender to Him as the Lord of your life. And whenever you surrender your life to the Lord, when you surrender your life to Christ, He becomes your life. That is, if there's complete surrender. One of the reasons why there's so many folks that struggle with getting saved is because they don't want to throw up the white flag and completely surrender. That is, we want Jesus to be Lord of our life while we hold on to all of this other stuff in our life as well. We don't want to surrender our life completely to Him. That is, we want to hold on to our future so that we can guarantee that we'll have some wealth in the future and we won't have to go around like those poor disciples did, just wondering where the next meal was going to come from. And that is, that we want to surrender to Christ as Lord, as long as He doesn't make us a missionary and lets us do what we want to do in our life. We want to go to heaven when we die, but we want to live our life the way we want to live it. Let me just say to you that until God brings a sinner to the point that they will surrender to Him as Lord of their life, they have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the idea of accepting Him as Savior but not receiving Him as Lord is foreign to what we read in the Bible. Those who come to Him and receive Him as Lord because that is who He is. You cannot receive the Lord without receiving Him as Lord. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. In other words, it'd be like going to Brother Greg and say, Brother Greg, I'd like for you to come to my house, but I really don't want Brother Greg to be there. I want you to come, but I don't want Brother Greg to be there. How in the world can you receive Him into your house and not receive Brother Greg? The same thing is true of Christ. How could you receive Him without receiving Him as Lord? Because that is who He is. Listen, when you surrender to Christ, when you receive Him, He becomes the Lord of your life. There's a surrender of our life to Him. You can't get saved until God brings you to that point of surrender, of throwing up the white flag and saying, Lord, You can have it all. You can have everything I am. You can have everything about me. There's nothing, Lord, there's not anything. I'm nothing, but what there is, it is all Yours. I surrender. Oh, don't we sing that just every once in a while? As a matter of fact, quite often, and it's a great song because it is true. That's where God brings you to when He brings you to the point of salvation, of complete surrender to Him. But listen to me now. Once you've been saved, God is continuing to work in our life. I remember when I got saved, I thought it was over, but I found out it was just beginning. Amen. And that was the beginning of God's work in my life. He continues to work in our life. And here's what I'm discovering. And that is, He continues to deepen my surrender to Him. And the reason why is because there are areas of my life that whenever I got saved as a teenager, there are areas of my life now that I didn't have then. And for example, I've got a wife now that I didn't have whenever I was 13 years old. And I've got children that I didn't have when I was 13. And I've got tasks to do that I didn't have whenever I was 13. I could keep going on, but I won't bore you with all the details. And there's a lot of things about my life that has grown. And you know what I found out? And that is that God continues to deepen my surrender to Him. And that is that I have to learn how to surrender more and more of myself to Him. And my surrender has deepened over the years. That is, I surrendered everything, but my surrender keeps getting deeper and deeper the more that I live out the Christian life. And that is Romans 12:1, where the Bible says that you and I are to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Listen, I've just begun to scratch the surface, but I'm trying to find out what that means in my personal life, what it means to lay myself on the altar and to surrender myself to God and say, God, here's everything that I am. Here's all the resources I have. Here's the energy that I have. Here's the future that I have. Everything that I am. God, I want to surrender to You. I wish that I could tell you that it's been that way every day of my life since I got saved. But every once in a while, my old flesh wants me to get up off the altar and do what I want to do and live the way I want to live and to go in the direction I want to go. And God has to reel me in and work me over and bring me down. And I find myself on the altar again crying out to God, please, Lord, I want You to have everything that there is of me. Amen. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Our surrender just keeps getting deeper and deeper. I want you to notice that these folks are living a life of surrender and service to God. The evidence, ladies and gentlemen, of surrender to God is a life of service. When you surrender your life to Christ at the moment of your conversion, and as you continue to deepen in your surrender to Him as you live out your life, the evidence of that surrendered life is a life of service. You see, when you and I are not surrendered to Him, guess what we're not doing? We're not serving Him. Whenever we're unsurrendered, we find ourselves serving ourselves.
We find ourselves doing whatever we want to do, whatever our flesh wants to do, what other people are demanding us to do. And we are not serving Him. He's not the first place in our life. And serving Him is not the priority of our life. But when you get on the altar and get surrendered to Him, it's demonstrated in a life of service. And Paul is saying, listen, I see that in you folks. And that is ever since you got saved, you've been serving Him. The moment you turn from your idols and you turn to the Lord, you've been serving Him. That is, you've been serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's just saying, I'm thankful to God that you're living that life of service. Now, I want you to know that the indication is here in these verses, sort of the way it's worded, especially when you start bringing in verse number 10, it looks like their entire life was committed to serving Christ. And I'm not talking about just part of their life, you know, not just an aspect of their life. I don't mean just on, you know, just on the Lord's Day on Sunday. I don't mean just for a little while. That is, just when things are not going really well in their life. I don't mean just for a few weeks or a few months or a few years, but it looks like that they are so sold out to God that they are going to serve Him until Jesus comes again. That is, when the Bible says in verse number 10, they're waiting for His Son from heaven, the idea of waiting there is the idea that they are expecting, they're looking forward, and they're enduring, they are serving God until He comes again. These folks in Thessalonica, you know what they believed? They believed that Jesus could come any day. As a matter of fact, when you continue to read the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you'll find out that some of them so believed that the Lord was coming that some of them were even quitting their jobs and just giving themselves, I assume, to ministry. And Paul had to straighten them out, and he told them, if you don't work, you're not going to be able to eat. So if you're hungry, go get a job and get to work. Apparently, some of them were so enamored and fascinated with the fact that Christ was coming again that they were not even, some of them were not even working as a result. Paul had to straighten him out on that. You'll find more information in Paul's letters about the second coming of Christ in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as any other letters. And the reason why is because they knew. They knew. As a matter of fact, chapter 5 tells us that they knew perfectly that the day of the Lord would come. And that is, they had all the knowledge you could get about the coming judgment of God and the day of the Lord and the return of Christ. They knew about all you could know. Paul added a few things, but they knew most of it. What I'm trying to get you to see is this, is these folks were committed to serving Christ all the way up until Jesus comes back, until they are ushered out of this place. Let me ask you something, whether or not that may be true of your life as well. You see, that's what a life of service is. It's not serving Him until something else comes along. It's not serving Him until there's another distraction in your life. It's not serving Him until somebody does something wrong and offends you. It's not serving Him, listen, it's not serving Him until you get a little older and don't feel well. Some of you folks here, you're a little bit older and you don't feel well. Listen, one of these days the Lord's going to come, and that's whenever you can stop serving Him in this life and enjoy Him for all eternity. But until then, we got to serve Him and keep on serving Him. And for those of you that are a little bit younger, don't let yourself get distracted by all the flashing lights in the society around us. He's worth serving. The reason why is because of who He is. They served Him with their whole life. It was a life of service. Now, this is something different for them. The reason why is because, according to what we read in verse number 9, before they got saved, they served idols. They worshiped and served idols. That is, the cultural gods in the city of Thessalonica. That is, their moms and their dads, their grandparents, they worshiped idols. And as they were growing up, they were taught to worship idols as well. That is, these idols, of course, probably in the city of Thessalonica, they were like the other Roman cities and Greek cities of that day. If that was the case, then they had shrines and idols built, that is, out of stone and out of wood, and they worshipped, and they had worship services, and they offered sacrifices to the idols that they worshipped. But in reality, as I mentioned this morning, an idol is anything that your life really is wrapped around and revolves around. That is, what it is that you're living for. What am I living for? What is the purpose of my life? What is my life wrapped around? That is, what is the source of my life? That is, what is it that brings me meaning in life? And whatever it is that's really the source of real meaning and significance in our life, really, that may well be our idol. For some people, it may be their job, it may be their hobby, it may be their entertainment, or whatever it might be. It may be an addiction that they have. But there are things that just dominate your life, that your life revolves around, and that can become your idol. Well, the Bible teaches us that those who are idolaters, the Bible teaches us, need to repent and turn from their idolatry and turn to God, and that's what they did. They realized that what their life was wrapped around was meaningless, it was vain, that is, it was not true, it was not living, it wasn't a living God that they were worshiping. Listen, those who worship money, many people, their life just revolves around money, right? It just revolves around it. And do you realize how foolish and silly that is? I mean, think about it now, those of you that are here, if you've got a little bit of money, let's look at it for just a moment. Let me see if I can find a piece of it. There it is. There it is. It's George. As far as I know, brother, George is still dead. And he's not saying anything to me. Absolutely. Listen, I can bow down and worship this, but it's really not going to do any good, is it? Here it is. You and I have been raised in a culture to believe that this is what life's all about. I know many of you know different, but you know that you've been framed to think that way. And for some, it's a real battle not to get to be controlled by monetary things. But in reality, this paper here really doesn't mean much. I would hate for this to be my God, because look, I mean, really, what is a God that you can just rip in half? Is that the kind of God that we want? I mean, think about it. Now I can toss that God. What does that God really mean? I'd rather have a God that can defeat death. I'd rather have a God that's real, that's true and living, and that's exactly what we find here. Did you know that their service, that is, as they served God, the Bible describes him here as the living and true God. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And I like that little phrase, and the reason why is because it reminds me that their service is based on reality. It is on the reality of God, and that is that the God that they're now serving is the real God. He's the true God. He's the living God. He's not a dead God. That isn't a God that is not alive like that God would be, or like the gods that they worship in Thessalonica. The gods, the idols that they worship, they weren't living gods. They were just vain, empty expressions of hearts that were searching for something and didn't know what they were looking for. Man is looking for meaning and purpose in life, and a person who doesn't have Christ, they'll find something to give them meaning and purpose in life. It may be their money, it may be their job, it may be their career, it may be their family, it may be their hobby, but there's something that we're going to find that gives us meaning and significance in life. And let me just say to you that anything that gives you significance in life, apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, is an idol in your life. Now, all of those things are important. Our family's important, and our jobs are important, and the resources that God gives us are indeed a gift from God. But listen, they can never become dominant in our heart. We can never believe or get to the point that we think that that is the blessing in itself, and that is apart from the blesser, that is the God that gives us those blessings. That is, we can't allow those kinds of things to get out of our hands and into our hearts and dominate and control our lives. Listen, when your hobbies get out of your hands and into your heart and begin to dominate your life, and then you're headed down the road of idolatry. And whenever people get into your heart and become dominant in your life so that you can't walk with God and obey God and take you away from the things of God, then you're headed down the road of idolatry. When entertainment, whatever your form of entertainment that you enjoy, begins to dominate your life, you're headed down the road of idolatry. But here, these folks are the ones who realized how vain and empty all of that was, and they repented and they turned to Christ, and He became the Lord of their life. They surrendered themselves to Him, and when they did, they discovered the reality. Their service is based on reality. It's based on reality.
reality. The book of Ecclesiastes helps us understand how vain material things are. That is, Solomon, as he was writing Ecclesiastes, he wrote it from the perspective of someone who had everything that every American ever dreamed of having. He had achieved the American dream before the American dream ever was a dream. And this guy had wealth more than any of us could ever dream of having. Solomon did. And he had wine, he called it wine and mirth in the King James. That is, he had everything that you could ever want. And he had wives. Listen, he had hundreds of wives. Careful. I mean, everything that the flesh would want, that's what he had. And by the way, anything that he didn't have, listen, all he had to do was just say it and he could have it instantaneously, almost. And you know what he did? He backed away and he looked at it all and he said, it's all vanity. It's empty and worthless. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you find out that the only thing that brings real meaning and significance is a real relationship with God. Amen. These folks in Thessalonica, they found that out. That is, they found out that everything that they had been worshiping was nothing. But there is a reality, a real, true, and living God. And they turned to Him. And when they received Him, they began to serve Him. So their service is based on the reality of Christ. That He is the true and living God. Jesus is the true and living God. Second thing I want you to notice is not only is their service based on the reality of Christ, but I want you to notice with me as well that their service was motivated by the resurrection of Christ. It was motivated by the resurrection of Christ. Notice verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He, God, raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And so the Bible tells us here and brings up the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to service, you and I are not serving blindly. We are not serving as though there's no meaning and significance whenever we serve God, because we are serving the real, true, and living God. That is, it is based on the reality of Christ, but secondly, it is also motivated by the resurrection of Christ. And that is that we serve Him because He has been raised from the dead. I'm going to remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that everything about Christianity, everything that you and I believe, and everything that we are doing in action as we worship and as we serve, is based on the fact that God sent His Son into the world, and that He died on the cross, and that He was raised the third day. God raised Him from the dead. And listen, when God raised Him from the dead, that resurrection, it confirms the person and work of Christ. It confirms that He really is who He said that He is. Jesus said that He is the great I Am. He said that He is indeed the one who brought everything into existence. Jesus confirmed that He is the Son of God, the one who dwelt with the Father for all eternity. And you say, Pastor, are you sure that Jesus is God? Listen, we know that He is, and the evidence is found in the resurrection from the dead. It affirms His person, and it also affirms His work. And that is that what Jesus did, what He said that He did when He came into this world, that He came to die for our sins, and that He made atonement for our sins by His own blood on the cross. That is, all the sins of all humanity has been dealt with in the blood of Christ on the cross. All of that truth has been affirmed that it is true, and it has been affirmed by the resurrection from the dead. That He really did what He really is who He said He is, and He really did what He said that He did. And thirdly, it confirms His Lordship, that He really is the Lord of glory. That is, He really is the one that has been exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. He's the one who has all power and all authority. Remember what Jesus said, all power and authority is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. How do we know that Jesus has all power and all authority in heaven and in earth? Because God raised Him from the dead. That's how we know that He really is Lord. Listen to what the Bible says. Paul wrote in Romans chapter number 14, and you'll see this even more clearly. In Romans chapter number 14, here's what the Bible says in verse number 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. So whether we live therefore or die, we are
the Lord's, under the Lordship of Christ. For to this end, or for this reason, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. You know what that verse is telling us? It's telling us that, listen, Jesus is Lord over all. He's Lord over all of those who live. He's Lord over all of those who are dead. Whether you're alive or whether you're dead, he's still Lord over the realm of life and over the realm of death. He is Lord over all. And listen, it is this reason, so that you and I would understand his lordship, it is for this reason that he died on the cross and God raised him from the dead, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. The resurrection affirms the lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. That he really is Lord of lords and King of kings. His resurrection proves it and affirms it. George Washington is a man that should be respected by everyone in this room. He's the one who is the founder of our nation. The first president of our nation. But folks, listen to me now. He's still in the grave. Because while he's a man to be respected, he is not Lord. By the way, that's true of every other leader in our nation. Every other president that we've had, including your favorite one, whichever one it is. As a matter of fact, as you journey back through history, you can pick out your favorite person. And I tell you that if those people have deceased, they're still dead. Still in the grave. And the reason why is because they are not Lord. Some of you have somebody that you really like that plays in the movies, or somebody that plays on the basketball court or the football field, or maybe you have somebody that plays an instrument or sings songs that you really, really like. One of these days, they're going to take their last breath and they're going to die and they're going to remain in the grave. You can mark it down one day, you can mark it down 2 days, and you can mark it down 3 days, and you can go back out there where they're buried and they will still be there. I've got some people in the graveyard that I love and that I've respected and that I miss, but they're still in the graveyard, and here's why: they are not Lord. But on that third day, just like Jesus said would happen, the Bible says they came to the tomb and they found that there was nothing there except the grave clothes that he'd been buried in. And the reason why is because he is alive, risen from the dead. The apostles saw him. Mary Magdalene was the first one to see him. The other women saw him. Paul saw him a little bit later on the Damascus Road. Over 500 saw the resurrected Christ. Some of them ate with him. What I'm trying to get you to see is this overwhelming evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. And here's why: he really is Lord. Now, I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, but listen to me now. I served my mom and dad when I was growing up. What I mean by that is that they were in authority and I recognized it, and they helped me recognize it, and I did what they said to do. But my daddy's in the grave and he's still there. He must not be Lord. Amen. And listen to me now. And those who served under General Washington, they obeyed what he said. They did his commands. And as a result, the Revolutionary War was won. But George Washington is still in the grave. He was worthy of following, but he's still in the grave. He must not be Lord. Now listen, if my daddy was worth serving and George Washington was serving, what about the one who really is Lord? The one who has been raised from the dead. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. Jesus has been raised from the dead and his resurrection affirms he really is Lord. And of all the people who've ever lived, ladies and gentlemen, he's the one that ought to be worshipped and that ought to be served because of who he is. Amen. Listen, you shouldn't let anybody get in your way of serving God. If there's some mean, ornery person here at church, and there may be more than one, you shouldn't let that person get in your way of serving God. Amen. Just shouldn't do it. There shouldn't be a hobby getting your way. He ought to be first place in your life. Here's why: because he's Lord. Their service is based on the reality of Christ, that he's the real, true, and living God. And their service was motivated by the resurrection of Christ. That's why we serve him, because he is truly Lord. I like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the resurrection chapter, isn't it? Remember that chapter? I'd like to have time to go back and just review it with you, but we'd run out of time tonight.
But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, listen, he's affirming the resurrection of the dead. And he said, if the dead aren't raised, if they're not resurrected, then Christ wasn't resurrected. And if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then everything that we believe, everything that we teach, our faith, our preaching, and everything that we do is in vain. It means nothing. We have nothing more. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we're worshiping nothing more than an idol. A meaningless, dead idol. It'd be like worshiping George Washington if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. It'd be like worshiping my father or somebody that you care about that's dead, that's still dead, if Jesus was not raised from the dead. Our worship is in vain. Our preaching that we've been preaching is in vain. And we have all men most miserable in life, Paul would say, if Jesus was not raised from the dead. The reason why we serve Him and do so gladly is because He was raised from the dead. That's why our service is not in vain. He expounds on the resurrection. He affirms that Christ was raised from the dead, and because Christ was raised from the dead, in 1 Corinthians 15, those of who believed also are going to be raised from the dead. Death is going to be defeated. Listen, death has lost its sting, and you and I are victorious. We're going to be raised with brand new bodies one of these days. And for that reason, Paul ends that chapter with these words, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not, it is not in vain in the Lord, because He has been raised from the dead. So here's what we found out. When you read about this life of service with these Thessalonians, it's based on the reality of Christ, that He's the true and living God, and He's the only one there is. And it is motivated by the resurrection of Christ. That is, that Jesus is raised from the dead, affirming the fact that He is indeed truly Lord and worth serving and bowing to and surrendering to. And then finally, it is service that is waiting on the return of Christ. It's not only based on the reality of Christ. It's not only service that is motivated by the resurrection of Christ, but this service is service that is waiting on the return of Christ. That is, when you're reading here in 1 Thessalonians, you get to the last verse of this chapter, the Bible says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. In other words, the Bible affirms here the fact that the same Jesus who was raised from the dead is going to return someday. You remember in Acts 1, don't you? As Jesus ascended up into the heavens, the Bible says those disciples who had been with Him and watched Him ascend in the clouds into the heavens, the Bible says there were two men in white apparel that were standing nearby and said, Why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you're watching is going to return in like manner someday. And He will. Jesus said He was coming again, and one of these days He will indeed return to this planet. And it looks like that these Thessalonians, indeed, as they serve the Lord, they do so waiting upon His return. Now, this idea of waiting upon the Lord is an idea that you'll find throughout the Scriptures. As you read through the Psalms, you'll find many different verses that talk about waiting on the Lord. And you'll find it affirmed in the New Testament as well. The idea of waiting on Christ. The idea of waiting upon Him is not the idea of idle, being idle. That's what I think of when I think about waiting, don't you? I think about sitting down in a chair and just waiting. Not doing anything. And just sitting there and not doing anything. But the idea in the New Testament of waiting on the Lord, waiting on His return, does not imply that they were idle. But it implies expectancy, and that is endurance. Two things, expectancy and endurance. It means this, they were looking forward to the fact that Christ is coming one of these days, expecting Him to come. They knew that He was coming. That's why they were serving the way they were, because they knew that He was coming. It's kind of like when somebody comes to your house. All of a sudden you get the call and say, we're going to come over and stop by in a few moments. And all of a sudden you're scurrying around there, picking up those extra things that you forgot to pick up. Right? I mean, you're opening the closet door and you're doing this number, right? Right. Tossing it in. And getting ready because somebody is coming to your house. You get busy quick when somebody's coming. Listen to me now. These folks really believed that Jesus was coming again. As I said to you earlier, they believed in the imminent return of Christ, that He could come any day. And that's the reason why, one of the reasons why they knew and were motivated and they wanted to serve Him. They were waiting, they were anticipating, they were expecting the return of Jesus Christ one of these days. Not only does it imply expectancy, but endurance. They knew. Now listen, whatever they had to endure in the city of Thessalonica, and we've looked at other verses where it is implied that they endured much suffering and much persecution as they served the Lord. Serving the Lord in the city of Thessalonica produced persecution and trials and struggles. And they believed that it was worth it to endure the trials and the struggles to be able to serve the Lord. They believed that it was worth it. And listen, it really is worth it. You see, in our day, it's a little bit different. In our culture and churches in America, churches are struggling whether or not it's worth it to have it, for example, to even have a Sunday evening service like we're enjoying tonight. Is it worth it to have a Sunday evening service? And the reason why is in order to have a Sunday evening service, people got to give up their activities on Sunday afternoon. Isn't it so convenient, and that is that you can come to church on Sunday morning and then get out and you got the rest of the day to just involve yourself in whatever activities you want to involve yourself in. It may be sports, it may be entertainment, it may be just going home and sleeping, whatever it might be, but you can do whatever you want to do for the rest of the day. And is it worth it to ask people to give up their other Sunday activities to come and to serve and to worship God? I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, I believe it is. Amen. I believe that it is. And here's the reason why I believe that. I believe that Jesus really is Lord. I believe He is really raised from the dead, and one of these days, He is really going to come again. George Washington is not going to return, but I tell you, Jesus is. And He is the one that is worth serving. He is the one that is worth serving and keep on serving no matter what it is that we have to endure because of who He is. One of these days, He is coming again. When He comes again, you and I are going to be raptured into His presence. Right here in this book, in chapter number 4, we read the account of how that when Christ comes again, and those who have died, their souls that are in heaven with the Lord are going to return with Him. And the Bible says that their bodies that have been buried in the ground are going to be raised from the dead and reunited with their souls from heaven, a new glorified body. Raised out of that grave. And do you know that those believers who may be alive when the Lord returns, they're going to be changed instantly in the twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're all going to be caught up into the air to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. These folks believed that Christ was coming again. They believe in the imminent return of Christ, that He was coming soon, and as a result of what they believed, they were serving Him. Do you know that when Jesus comes again, the Bible says here that we're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. Delivered from the wrath to come. When Jesus comes again, let me just say this to you. When Jesus comes again, there's going to be a rescue that's going to take place. We're going to be delivered. Now, in one sense, we've already been delivered, haven't we? That is, the moment that you got saved, God delivered you, God redeemed you, God rescued you from your sin and set you free. But one of these days, in a real sense, we are going to be delivered, and that is from the wrath that is to come. Did you know that one of these days, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this planet? And that is that there's going to be a time period where the wrath of God is going to be executed on this planet. And we refer to that as the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. That time that God's going to pour out His judgment and pour out His wrath. At the end of that time period, Christ is going to come and He's going to execute His judgment, the judgment of God upon the Antichrist and the armies of the Antichrist, and the judgment of God is going to fall. The day of God's judgment is coming, ladies and gentlemen, but I'm going to say to you that if you're saved, the Lord is going to rescue you from the judgment of God. He's going to deliver you from the wrath to come. You say, Pastor, how is God going to deliver us from the wrath to come? One of these days, all of a sudden, and instantly, all of a sudden, God's people are going to be gone. The Bible says we're going to be caught up into the air to meet the Lord in the air. Listen, those who are dead, resurrected from the dead, and those who are alive, changed instantly and caught up to meet the Lord in the air and rescued from the wrath of God that is going to be poured out. Now listen, nobody else can do that for you, but Jesus can, and that's why He's worth serving.
He's coming again. And when he does, there's going to be a rescue. There's going to be a resurrection. Those who have died in the Lord are going to be raised. There's going to be a rapture. When he comes again, he's going to come and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to come, the Bible says, with his rewards. That is, when I come, I will reward every man according to his work. I could keep going on, but one of these days, Jesus is going to come again. And it'll be worth it all. Let me read you this passage and I'll be done. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. Paul's writing to Timothy. He said to Timothy, "Watch thou," or stay awake in all things, "endure afflictions." Timothy, no matter what you have to go through, you endure it all. And keep on watching. "Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry or thy service." He said, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is," Paul said, "I'm getting ready to leave this place. And I want you to make full proof of your ministry. You serve God, don't quit for anybody or anything." Paul said, "I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all of those who love his appearing." Those who are expecting, looking forward, anticipating his coming. One of these days, it'd be worth it all. Some of you sacrifice a lot to serve God. Few of us sacrifice much of anything. But it's worth it to serve him. Paul said, "I'm so thankful for you." The reason why is because of your life of service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your people. God, those that have testimonies of how you saved them and brought them out, brought them into your kingdom. Father, who have a love for you and that want to serve you and live for you, and I thank you for them. And I pray, God, that you would help us, that you might encourage those who may be discouraged tonight. They might get their eyes off of the things of this world, the bells and the whistles of this life. They might get their focus back on Christ, who he is, what he has done, his resurrection, his return someday. Father, would you do that work in us? I pray for that one that's lost here tonight. God, you put your finger on that person's heart. They know where they stand with you. And I pray that you draw them and bring them to the point that, Father, they just turned loose of everything, abandoned everything, and surrendered to Christ as Lord. Would you do that work? Would you draw that person? Would you grow up your people to become mature and godly men and women that want to serve you and live for you no matter what? And we'll give you the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.